I got a quick commenting because it only encourages you. I'm smiling. Good afternoon, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, I think we're going to Ephesians 2. Roger has the list. He's like, check with Roger, see where we're going. Gail, could you do me a favor and make sure those doors are closed back there? Yeah, thank you. I usually try to remember to do it. And the one in the hallway. Is the one in the hallway closed, Gail? Yeah. We'll send Gail running all over the church. No, nobody complained, but there's the business right up the stairs, though. I don't know. It'd do them some good to get some doctrine, but they are running a business. I don't want to interfere with that. Thank you, Gail. She's out of breath. You run up the stairs, Gail, and close all the doors. Just kidding. All right, we're in Ephesians 2. Let's begin with prayer and thank God. Let's always remember that this is a great privilege. So before we take in God's word, that we're ready and having our minds ready to concentrate in humility and reverence. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we're saved by means of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within us, God the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and instructor, our the one who gives us power and reveals Jesus Christ and yourself to us through your word. We love the fact, Father, that you have given us and preserved your inspired word, completely inspired by you. It is your word, though penned by various men over many years, but seamless through your inspiration. Your word is sufficient, even though there are things that we would are curious about that are not in there, but all that we need is there. And so, Father, we turn to it again and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There has long been a phenomenon called tribalism. I bring this up because of a course that Victor David Hansen is teaching at Hillsdale College, has taught. It's recorded. And it's based on his book called The Dying Citizen, which is a great work and an important work that, especially in modern history, but for all of history. And you know, one of the things that prevents a society from living together and in peace is this tribalism. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because this passage that we're in Ephesians 4 is about our differences. Different spiritual gifts, different works, different ministries that each of us have, but we are to perform our ministries for the service of others. And so our differences actually bring us more tightly together because there are various gifts that you need to help you that are not possessed by any one person, but by several. And so you're assisted, I'm assisted by various members of the body of Christ. And therefore we come to rely upon one another, not for our spiritual growth, but for our help and the help that we need, to, as our passage says, for the ministry, for the service, that we equip one another for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, tribalism has happened in the church as well. It's happening in the church with various denominations that are standing on theological principles that are sketchy, but yet they stand on them and proclaim themselves to be different than other Christians based on things that are, in often cases, of no scriptural value. However, the word tribalism comes from the Latin term tribus, which means three. That's what it means, simply. And the Romans looked at their history and saw that there were three different ethnic groups that fought with one another and therefore eliminated any hope of a peaceful society and economy. And the Romans didn't like that. And so they called the idea of identifying with one clan over another, they called it tribus. They called it three, basically. In modern times, tribalism is the idea that people will identify with others who look like them or behave like them while rejecting others who are different. And it must be emphasized that tribalism is based upon overt superficialities. In other words, my group looks like me, your group looks like you, racism and such comes from it. And it's particularly race. Becomes essential to who you are in tribalism, and your character becomes incidental. In America now, tribalism is being used by the kingdom of darkness, not just the progressives, but I think they're under the thumb of Satan anyway. Tribalism is being used by the kingdom of darkness to weaken our nation, and it's working. Different groups identify themselves as their ethnicity rather than as Americans. All right. So, and we know this is happening. To see this error, or to see the error in it, we only need to look at the Word of God. God made us all kingdom of priests. We're all in the body. There's one body, not many, and we're members of it. Each of us united to one another, as we'll see, knit together in love, as it says at the end of Ephesians 4:15-16. God said that in His church there is no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no slave or free. In other words, we're from all different ethnicities, all different appearances, all different ages, from both genders, and all of us are one, unified in love and service of one another, and our outward look means nothing in the body of Christ. It's the absolute antithesis of tribalism. Hence, the body of Christ is fraternal, and it's inclusive of all who are. Now, there's one common factor between us all, which has nothing to do with us. Isn't that great? That's how God unites us. It has nothing to do with your appearance, your IQ, your socioeconomic status, your level of anything other than you're in Christ, I'm in Christ. The unity depends on Him. The unity amongst us depends upon a perfect God-man, not upon any of us. Hence the error. The error of tribalism is amazing. Now, funny enough, I saw another a bit today about, I forget what it's called now, but it was quoted that a statistician, who is also a PhD psychologist, estimates that from real data, I emphasize that he has a master's in statistics because he's analyzed much data and has, and this is before the pandemic, by the way, this is before the virus. He estimates from real data that 60% of Americans claim to have no friend. 60% of Americans claim to have no friend. And, and you know, when I first saw that, I said, you know, I know of adults who have told me this. They were not in the body of Christ. But I've known people, and I've talked to them about this, that they had friends when they were younger. Then they got married, raised a family, and, you know, they're basically, we live in an isolated world. If you live in the midst of a metropolitan city, you might not be friends with anybody, though you're surrounded by people. So we have come to become extremely isolated and decoupled from one another as a society. And this, again, was data before the virus. The theory is, and I think it's quite right, that this isolation results in what is called free-floating anxiety. Free-floating means that you don't really know why you're anxious, you just are. So in other words, if you turned around, if you were walking in the woods, took the corner and a mountain lion was staring at you, you should rightfully be anxious and afraid because there's a real reason. There's a great segment of our society that are anxious and afraid, but there's no real reason for it. They're not in danger. They live comfortably. There's no actual event happening that is causing them to fear something real. It's just there that people live in fear and anxiety and have nothing to point to find a reason. Coincidentally, just moments ago, an email was sent out by Larry Arn from Hillsdale College. If you get those emails, and you got that email, and the email was entitled, they're usually fundraisers, so I see that he's looking for money, and I just delete them. But he sent out, this one was entitled Life at Hillsdale College, and it was about classes returning. They're returning next week for the spring semester. His email opened with this. Classes begin this week at the college. For the freshmen, this second semester provides a renewed attempt to refine their studies as they likely took a beating during the first few months. I like that because Hillsdale is a difficult place to go to college. For the sophomores and juniors who are now more skillful in their coursework, it is a grand reunion among friends, although they have been gone only a month. For the seniors, it is something different. They, like the underclassmen, are eager to resume their studies and return to their friends. But they do so for the last time as students, and they are somber about that. The friendships they formed here are fierce, likely the greatest they will ever make, and they will miss one another dearly when it's time to part for longer than a winter or summer break. Aristotle writes in the Nicomachean Ethics that friendship is essential to human happiness, but only the best kind of friendship. It must be characterized by a shared love for the highest things. in the mind, truth in the heart, virtue. That's from Aristotle, who understood a lot about life. But now, that's from college. Yeah. Now, imagine the benefits of the body of Christ to us. We need relationships. We can't be isolated. Man, we're not designed for that. Made in God's image, even God, who is one, is three. The benefits of the body of Christ. God gives us friendships, but not of a superficial character, but ones that share, in Philippians 2:2, the same mind, same love, same spirit, and same purpose. Those are big things to share in common. And these friendships are eternal, not 4 years of college. Eternal. They're fraternal. And we are forever brothers and sisters. Remember in the Gospels where Jesus' mother and his brothers came to get Jesus? As they thought, if you read in the Gospels, it says they thought, you know, they knew he was something special, but he was claiming to be God, which to them said that he might have gone too far. And they came to get him. And they said, look, he's surrounded by a crowd like he usually was. And he was told, your mothers and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he pointed to those in front of him. And he said, those who hear my word and keep it. Those are my mother. That's my mother. That's my brother. And, you know, and God has supplied for us in the royal family of God, in the body of Christ, a kingdom of priests. We're all priests. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that forever. Our friendships are more than friendships. As long as we get rid of the pride and the tribalism that actually, unfortunately, occurs in churches as well. You know, we're sinners, sure. We let each other down. We don't always make the right decisions. And sometimes we say things that probably shouldn't have said or done things that, you know, we didn't think it through. Yeah, we're sinners. But yet, within this body, God has provided for us. And he says to us in Colossians 4, he says, forgive one another as I have forgiven you. And so, God has made a bond, a great bond. And therefore, he has, as my title is, Fools Don't Grow Up. Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians, don't be foolish. But first in Ephesians 2, look at 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up. I would put together there because it's the same prefix as used in all three of these verbs. Made us alive together, raised us up together with him, and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The together part is essential there. Unfortunately, the translators only put it really clearly in the first verb, but all these verbs are structured in the same way. They all have the same prefix. And the prefix means together. So we're raised up together, seated together, made alive together. And then he says, in order that, the purpose of this is an eternal purpose in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, we're going to be, a billion years from now, you're going to be walking around in the New Jerusalem going, this is incredible. Yeah, me either. This is incredible. Just kind of reading, not between the lines here, but for the ages to come, for all of eternity, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Every time you see the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem, a billion years from now, he's going to have scars on his hands. That's why I'm here. It's going to always, you're never going to get familiar with it. And that's what God has done for us. What's in verses 1 through 3 in here? This passage we finished with on Sunday. What are we born into? Death. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, which was all of us. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were in. How could we dig ourselves out of that? It's absolutely impossible. God lifted us up. So it says, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy meaning pity. And his great love, which he loved us, he gave us his Son, his only begotten Son, and then made us alive together. Now, so as we've been stating here, in Ephesians 4:13, it says that all of us are going to mature, right? All of us are going to come to a unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. All of us in the body of Christ are going to get there. It's going to take eternity, for sure, I would think. But we're all going to get there. So what about time? Has God made a plan so that we have to wait for eternity to become those who have a life of joy and of power and of confidence and of courage and of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness and of love and service and what other virtue, right, of the many? Do we have to wait for eternity? And the answer is no. And the issue now is that it's hard. There's really no other way to put it. Put it simply, it's hard because of opposition. Our flesh, this crazy world that is run by Satan. Satan is a very real creature who is the prince of the power of the air. And he's a deceiver. His title is adversary, and he's actually called our adversary. Prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's called our adversary, and we're told to resist him. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, he says in 4:13, yeah, we're all going to grow up and mature. But then he says in 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be spiritual infants. Now in time, we must mature. And if we don't grow up, we're stupid. If you don't grow up, you're not going to lose your salvation. If you fail a theology test, you'll get an F. You won't go to hell. But if you don't grow up, we're fools. And that's just how Paul puts it. So God has not made a plan for his church. This looks different here. God has not made a plan for his church in which they are to always be slaves on earth and free only after they reach heaven. We're definitely looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to that freedom. And in heaven, there's no more opposition. We noted that on Sunday. It's just not there. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. Satan is locked away forever in the lake of fire. All those who oppose God are judged. And all of us have, you know, as 1 Corinthians 15 is the perfect chapter for this. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The whole kingdom is given to God the Father by the Son, who himself submits himself to the Father in some unique way. And then we're free forever, literally, with no sin. It says the last thing to be defeated was death, and there it's written in 1 Corinthians 15, death is defeated. And forever we live in perfect harmony with God. And now in time, though, we're to live free. And it's a great challenge now to live free. Go to Hebrews 11:16. A couple quick passages before we get back to Ephesians. Look at Hebrews 11:6. It's a pretty popular passage. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 29, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. You know, why does it demand all our hearts? It's not because God is hiding from us. It's just that a distracted human heart is not able to discover that which demands our full attention. You know, God demands our full attention. A distracted heart only sees some of him, or we must behold all of him as much as we can. And so notice he rewards those who seek him. And how do we please him? By faith, by trusting. All right, go to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. And here we turn to freedom. What is freedom? Spiritual freedom is the freedom to serve God. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And there, that serve one another is exactly what we're reading in Ephesians 4, that our spiritual gifts are to serve one another, to equip one another for the work of service. So the freedom is freedom from the rulership of the flesh. Going back to Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2 we were born dead in our transgressions and sins. We were born under the schemes of the world system. So we really were born under these enemies of ours that were the flesh, which is sin and death, Satan and the world. And we've been set free from that. Those, but God being rich in mercy has caused us to be saved. He saved us. He delivered us from that world. And now we're brand new creatures in Christ and living in a different world. Though we're not there yet. But we've been raised up together with him, seated together with him. We really are there. So freedom and time makes each of us responsible to live free from sin. If you've been set free, you're responsible to be free. Now, what if you don't use your freedom, as he says here? What if you use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? Well, you're not. You're free, and then you've gone right back to the prison of the flesh. Now, all of us struggle with this. Right? This is not some easy thing. And so that's why we keep at it. We keep going. We keep striving. We keep being diligent. When we fail, we pick ourselves back up. It's the most amazing thing in Christianity that when you understand the grace of God, you don't... I mean, all of us should be super depressed. All the mistakes I've made in the past, the errors, sins, in the recent past. Foolishness, foolish things I've done, foolish things I've said, and yet, we can, because we know we're forgiven by the by Christ dying on that cross, we are completely forgiven. And although we don't brag about our failures and sins and weaknesses, we can certainly move on from them without guilt. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So yeah, you know, the Christian, and it's the Christian strive. I've said this many times. It's the Christian striving to be like his Lord is the one who truly finds out. He's the only one, he or she, is the only human being who knows how bad they are. Because you're comparing yourself to what you're supposed to be. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. As you learn about Christ and then you strive to be like him, you find out really how far away you are and how bad you are. And the people in the world who think they know how bad they are, they think they know how evil and strong sin is. They really don't know anything about it. So freedom and time makes us responsible to live free from sin, free from the course of the world ruled by the devil, and free from the lusts of the flesh and the mind. So again, Paul will say in Ephesians 4:14, let us not remain as infants spiritually, And he's going to tell us to grow up. It's the words he's going to use. Grow up. So when I say free from sin here on the board, I mean not mastered by it. None of us are going to reach sinless perfection. So say you were languishing for years in a terrible prison. Say out in Siberia somewhere in the gulag. And I don't know why I giggle at that. I read Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, a couple of years ago, and it impacted me greatly. So say you were languishing for years in a terrible prison. You're sentenced to life with no hope of parole. And that prison is remote, so far away from any place anyone will ever go, and it's surrounded by thick, impenetrable walls, and it's so heavily guarded that there's no hope of escape. But say also that a soldier from a far, far away land planned and executed the most daring rescue, the most daring rescue mission just to free you, just for you. The success of this mission demands his every resource, all of his power, all of his effort, and in the end, the sacrifice of his very life. Say that he set the plan in motion, and it actually worked. You were free while he was dead. You were standing outside the walls, breathing the fresh, free air for the first time, while he was lying dead beside you, lifeless on the ground. And now, for you, a path is open for you to journey with your freedom, to go away from that place, to live a life free and full of joy, to find love, maybe, raise a family, explore all new things that are good. But you turned around and walked right back into that prison, closed the door behind you, and remained in there to languish and be tortured. What would you be if you did that? Stupid is right. An ass, really. We've all done it. Yeah. So before we say, well, that'd be stupid, you know, right? Look in the mirror. You've done it. Fortunately, the door is always open. No one can hold you in that prison. Really, you're the only one who can hold yourself in that prison. And yet, if it takes you decades to learn the courage to finally leave it behind and go and live free, Jesus will welcome you with open arms. So when we ask about, you know, why should we live free in time? And it takes a sacrifice, and it takes our learning, our wisdom, our knowledge. It takes struggle. It takes fighting the good fight of faith. Why do we do it? Do we owe it to our Savior because it cost him so much? Well, that's a tricky thought, because we do owe him everything. We owe him everything, but not in the sort of way of paying him back. It reminds me of one of the final scenes in Saving Private Ryan. If you've seen, I love that movie. I've seen it like 15 times. But near the end, after they finally do save Private Ryan and Captain Miller is dying on the bridge, he looks Private Ryan in the eye and he says, "Earn this." In other words, this whole company died so that you could be free. Earn it. And then it fast forwards in the movie to the future, where Private Ryan is now an old man, and he turns to his wife in tears, and he says, "Have I been a good man?" And she doesn't understand the question, because he's been a great man, but he's lived in guilt his whole life. Is guilt motivating? You bet. That's why people use it on each other. I grew up with it. It's very motivating. But that's not what God has asked us to do. Pay him back? How? In what way could you possibly pay him back an iota of what he's done for you? You could not. But it's also a guilt motivation, and you don't read that in your scripture. We are obligated to Christ as a creature is obligated to his creator. But if we walk back into that prison, in our case, the flesh or the world ruled by the prince of the power of the air, we're told that we're foolish. And we're told that we're foolish by the writers say, look, and he says this even to the Corinthians who had messed up so terribly, that you are the temple of God, you are in the body of Christ, you are believer priests and saints. What are you doing living as those who have not been delivered? Why are you doing that when you know what you are? And that's really the argument that Paul gives them. So go to Ephesians 5. You're smart students. You are all correct. It makes you an idiot. And we don't want that. Nobody wants to be a fool. The free who continue to live as slaves are total fools and will be recompensed as fools. Right? God is a rewarder of who? That seek Him. It takes courage. Courage to say, I don't care what people think. I know that my flesh is going to fight me tooth and nail. I'm going to beat it. Now, maybe you haven't beat it yet. And I mean have a pretty consistent victory or power over it. By means of God, by the way. By means of the Holy Spirit and the Word. But yet, courage says, I'm going to. This is the thing that Satan can't fight against. If he can remove your courage so that you throw in the towel and say, you know what, I'm hopeless. Perfect, Satan says, you're right. You are hopeless. But you're not. No born-again believer is hopeless. Not when you're indwelt by the Trinity. Not when you are who you are in Christ. Nobody's hopeless. Not in Christ. So Paul would write this in Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. And that means how you live. And he used the word walk there. Peripateo means to walk around. Peripateo is the Greek word. It means to walk around. It means lifestyle. Just like he opened up in chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here he says, be careful. This, when we get here, we'll see this Greek word. It's a marvelous little word. And it means to look at things. Actually, it's not really translated here, but he uses the word to see, the verb. He says, see this carefully. Actually, I translated a little bit here. I'll get it here in a second. See this carefully. It means to see the course of things, how things should be and how they should go, and to look at it carefully. In other words, and that takes knowledge and wisdom. So therefore, be careful or see carefully how you should walk, not as unwise men, but wise, but as wise, making the most of your time. And this, he uses the word for redemption here, sometimes translated redeem the time, which means to purchase your time, day, this time on earth is valuable. Or for some reason, it jumped into my head today, my estimation of how many years I have left on this planet. And I'm like, wow, I have a short time. You know, there's a lot to do. And then I'm like, well, am I really upset about that? I'll be face to face with the Lord. And, you know, so anyway, there's conflict, of course. But it says here, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And that doesn't mean that every day you live is evil. It means that we live in an evil world. We're surrounded by it. So he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. This Greek word means riotous living as opposed to living free. That's what drunk with wine does. Intoxication is riotous living as opposed to free living. But, contrast, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Right? There's so much here. But here we have, again, subject to one another. That's a part of this life, is being servants of one another. But also, when we speak to one another, this isn't tribalism, where we're, you know, getting down on one another and insulting one another and competing with one another, but actually speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. And it doesn't mean that you run around singing, though you might. Maggie likes to do that a lot. But if you do it as an adult, you're looked at like you're a Looney Tunes. But psalms and hymns and spiritual songs mean the joyous melody of truth. And that's what that is. And that's how we speak to one another, in truth. So walk as wise men. And the wise people don't just say, well, all right, I'm supposed to talk to you in a psalm. Let me memorize a psalm and then spew it at you. Or, you know, just for the sake of doing it. But rather, the wise person understands his eternal relationship with other members of the body of Christ, as we've seen. And it takes spiritual maturing to come to understand what we are to one another in the body of Christ. I mean, for believers, for Christians. What the church really is, what its destiny is. How is it supposed to work, the church? And as Paul is going to emphasize here, how is the church supposed to grow? And it means that each of us individually must grow up so that we're not tossed here and there by various winds of doctrine. And this means all the quirky, crazy, philosophical, ideological philosophies that people believe. Because people have to believe something. And it turns out, as Paul's going to show us, that people have to have a path to walk. And what the enemy is trying to do is put us all on the wrong path. But it's a path. And that's what you say, well, like, for instance, why are all these people up in Portland, at least they were, hopefully this is over, but rioting night after night in Portland for Black Lives Matter, where there's hardly any of them are black. A bunch of young white kids. Now, I don't know their motivation, but it can't be good. Why do they think that destroying somebody's business is actually going to promote their cause, or lighting something on fire is actually going to make anything better? Well, it's because they're lost. They have nothing to live for, many of them. Living at home in their parents' basements, I don't know. And they have not found anything in life that is actually of value. But still they feel this need to go and do things that make them feel that they're doing something valuable. And Satan has all these paths lined out for people to say, take this path, and not only will you find fulfillment, but you're going to make the world a better place. Climate change. Politics. Social media. Whatever. Here's a path that you can take. You're going to make yourself better. You're going to find fulfillment. And you're going to make the world a better place. And it's all a big fat lie. So in our case, you know, we've been released from the prison. We're free. Now, when an eternity comes, the prison is gone forever. There is no prison. When eternity comes, the whole earth that makes an environment for such prisons is gone. The whole earth is made new, and every believer is made new. The present prison no longer exists. So it's only now in time that you have the opportunity to go back in, or to have the courage to walk in freedom in the spiritual life. If we choose the former, we're idiots, just as Paul says here. He says, don't be foolish. And don't be wise. You know, he uses the word, Sophia is the word for wisdom, and the unwise is Sophia. This is the negative A in front. The idiots will mature, as our passage in Ephesians 4 promises, but the wise will in some way be rewarded. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I think rewarded in time, certainly with a life, being able to live the spiritual life and serve others and know that you're glorifying God is the most fulfilling thing that there is. And it's just pure joy to do it. But there's also a reward for eternity. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, in Galatians 5:1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That's the flesh, the world, and our adversary, the devil. And we can do that. Obviously, why would we get the command to keep standing firm if there's a possibility that we might not? So we're free, and Paul emphasizes here, and if you remember in the book of Galatians, the Galatians were completely fooled by false doctrine. They were fooled by Jews, basically, who went into their churches. There are various churches in the Galatian region, which is northern Turkey area now. And these Jews went in there and told them that, look, you can't forsake the law of Moses. Right? Look, it's in your Old Testament. God gave this law from Sinai to Moses. You have to be under it. And they convinced them in Galatia that they needed to work the law in order to be blessed by God. And they're completely fooled by it. And so Paul, when he writes them, he says, "Who has bewitched you? You foolish," and I'm glad I thought of that, "don't be fools," he said in Ephesians 5. To the Galatians, he said, "You foolish Galatians." How proud they must have been when they got that letter. He said, "What did he call us?" "Yeah, you're idiots. You've been set free by Christ. What are you doing?" And again, just like to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, he says to them, "You are free. You are what you are." Right? You're no longer under a yoke of slavery anymore. Why are you living that way? And it's the same argument. But there is more motivation here. And I'm reading somebody's book right now. I have to read it for my next theology class, but I'm glad of it because for various reasons. But it's Miles, Todd Miles, I think his name is. He teaches at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. That's where Bobby Thiem Jr. went to seminary there. And he writes this book about how it's basically false doctrines about Christ, of which there are many. And he's talking about he was writing about Christ's deity, which is shown so well in Revelation, in the opening of Revelation, where all the angels are singing to him and worshiping him, and they bow down to him, worthy of all glory, you know, and it shows is Christ. And it's the Lamb. What they're bound, the angels and the 24 elders and those wacky creatures with the four different faces and all that and eyes all over them, they bow down and worship and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." But he's a lamb. He's not God. But they worship him. It means he's God. And then Dr. Miles writes, "So who are these 24 elders and who are these four creatures?" And he said, "My answer are the greatest three words in theology. I don't know." Love it. I love it. It's about time I've read somebody to say, "You know what? I haven't a clue." It's hard for pastors and theologians to say that because they want to have all the answers. Oh, I got all the answers. And look, I say the same thing here. What is the recompense here for all your good works on earth? If everybody in heaven is going to come to a full knowledge of Christ, all of us are going to be in the unity of the faith, and all are going to mature to the measure of the stature that is the fullness of Christ, what do you get? An extra few bucks? Some more money for the commissary? I'm thinking of stupid things here. You get crowns on your head and so on? Sure, there are crowns. Remember, the crowns have names. So what is the recompense? I don't know. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." You know what? I'm just remembering what is before this passage, and it needs to be read. Go back to verse 6. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, For we walk by faith, not by sight. What pleases God? Faith. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to do what? Pleasing to Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's Hebrews 11:6. So now he says, you know, we have as our motivation is to please our Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed. A Greek scholar, one of the best that there is, says that this word means to receive your due. So it's recompensed. There's no other way to translate it. It's good. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I adore the simplicity of this. It's either good or it's bad. You want to argue all day about what's good and bad? There's no point. We'll learn it. If you learn the Word of God, you will figure out what's good and bad. God has given us, by the Spirit of God, insight into that. So what we do is going to be recompensed. Recompensed with what? He doesn't say. He doesn't say. Maybe he's going to pat you on the back. Good enough. I don't think any of us are going to care. What we're going to care about is that we glorified him. So notice the next line. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Where does this fear come from? He hasn't actually talked about the fear of the Lord in this section, not yet. He only speaks of it. He speaks of it here, and therefore it's in reference to this judgment seat. And it's not that we're afraid of Christ. It's just that there is going to come a time where I'm going to stand before him and he's going to judge me. And he's the only one who can truly see clearly what is good and bad. We can't always discern that, but we do our best. But he'll be able to clearly discern, and then we're going to be recompensed for that. And that should cause in us a certain amount of respect, awe, however you want to look at the fear of the Lord. It's not being afraid of him, certainly. But it is a hearty respect for the fact that. And my whole point here is that since we're all going to mature in heaven and all going to come to a full knowledge of the truth of Christ, what is our motivation for living now? And we have this, now is the only time where there's a war, an opposition where the devil prowls about and he has demonic forces. We live in a world that is filled with lies. That is amazing to me. The article I read today about how the media has gone from, you remember when I was a kid growing up, it was the local news. And then after that, that came on at 6, and then at 6:30 you had Dan Rather or somebody blabbering on about what happened in the world. But then that was it. My parents were glued to it, of course. I always thought it was the most boring thing ever, but now it's all the time. It's crazy. And it's worldwide. In Brave New World, Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, they talk about when all the people are test tube babies, right? They're all grown in a lab, so nobody copulates anymore. But, of course, this is fiction. If you don't know what Brave New World is, if you're like, what the hell is he talking about? It's a fictional book about a fictional future. However, the idea is that when the humans are of a certain age, when they sleep, there's a recording playing of all the lies that they want them to believe, and it's said over and over and over and over and over while they're sleeping. And they learn these catchphrases that they accept as truth. And like one of the articles I was reading today is about how this complex of media has completely abandoned realities for the sake of selling people. And, you know, Satan is the prince and the ruler of the air. He is the one that is pulling the strings on all of that. And it has a great influence over people. It gets the whole population hyper-focused on one thing, which lately has been pandemic. It gets you everybody focused on the one thing that everybody's talking about. And meanwhile, is that the only thing going on in the world that's of importance? It's not even close. And, you know, there's the lies are just enormous. We're surrounded by them. Only now do we have the chance to find the truth and for each of us to be what Christ told us to be. He said, you're a light of the world. We don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. He said, make your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus tied, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He tied our light to our good works. And we're also going to be evaluated by him on these good works, or judged. Therefore, it's extremely important. And it takes courage to do. It takes courage not to just stand up against opposition, but to be pioneering, if you will, or diligent, to not waste time. You know, we can easily just fall into a leisurely, maybe leisurely is not the word, but a type of Christianity that doesn't demand anything of anyone. Meaning that, you know, you can just become worldly and just kind of meld in. It takes diligence, but you guys, you know, if you're here and you're learning, that's the biggest step. That you're learning God's word consistently so that, you know, what you learn, you're not forgetting. In many cases, people hear or learn of God's word maybe once a week for a little bit. And you've spent, I don't know, 20 minutes to a half an hour, if that, learning God's word. And then you spent umpteen hours not learning God's word or even thinking of it. And then you return to it again on a Sunday morning, where the preacher gives you another 20 minutes of God's word, which, thank God for those 20 minutes, is better than nothing. But you've forgotten it. And, you know, it's up to you how often you listen or read your Bible, but it's of extreme importance that you keep the flow of his word fresh and flowing, like living water flowing through your heart. All right. Ephesians 4. Now, after all of that, we'll get back to Ephesians 4 and exegete or kind of translate and interpret this final sentence in this section. This is the last sentence in this section. And what it's about is verse 14. Verse 15 is the solution. 15 and 16 is the solution to the malady. But the malady is in verse 14. Don't forget it out of the whole context, right? The whole thing is, therefore, Paul says in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He tells us how to do that with humility, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, all in love. And then he tells us, look, you're all of one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. We all share that. And then in Christ ascended on high, he gave us gifts. And those gifts are different, though. So now we have our diversity, but together we use these gifts to equip one another for the building up of the body of Christ. Then he says in this glorious passage, all of us, we're going to keep equipping one another until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And now he says, and it's the last sentence of this whole section, was after verse 16, boy, this is going to be fun. You're going to get 26 commands shot at you like out of a Gatling gun. Command after command after command after command. It's going to be about all about, you know, what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And, you know, you say, well, did Paul set us up? He set us up by writing about all that we are in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just all of it, gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And then in verse 4, he says, now because of that, now walk in a manner worthy. And then we start reading about our diversity and our unity. And it's all really a gift. And then, and only then, does he give us the many commands. And yeah, he sets us up, but in a good way. All right, anyway, so verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be infants. This word is infants. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I like Paul uses a nautical imagery of a ship being tossed at sea. And then he leads us to see that it's by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That the people promoting these lies are not stupid. And nor are they unknowing. They know what they're doing. They're trying to trick us. They're crafty, which is the word for rolling dice. And deceitful scheming is that phrase, deceitful scheming, talk about the paths, the wrong path and the right path. So to contrast to this, which is the solution to the malady or the cure, is he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint, which really means every believer supplies. A joint means we're connected to one another. According to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's a solution to no longer being children, spiritual children, or spiritual infants, which is to speak the truth in love and grow up. And of course, we know that we grow up by learning God's word and applying God's word. And so we'll pick it up here tomorrow, starting with that. And I'm not giving a lot of Greek in this. We should be through this quickly. It's actually, with a few corrections, it really speaks pretty clearly, but profoundly, that the body of Christ is a special creation by God. Your unity to one another, us in this room and all the believers throughout the earth, have a special bond in unity that Christ himself has put together perfectly. And if we, in humility, in patience, in perseverance, if we serve one another, you are going to reap the benefit. You know, rather than, it's one of we talk about that a bit, you know, that people want to isolate. People are isolated. 60% of people don't have a friend or can consider someone their dear friend. Rather than isolating ourselves from one another, which is easy to do, that we think about it. In Hebrews, it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's premeditated. That we consider actually, you know, what could I do for the body of Christ? What does God want me to do? And pray about that. The investment in God's people will reap the benefits of the body of Christ for you. This family that God has made. God has made an eternal family that is called the body of Christ, or the royal family of God. The benefits of it are amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the gift of your grace. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the body of Christ. And these words that you've preserved that show us the value of what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior and what you have given us in this resurrected life. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would open to that truth in which we may execute what that truth would have us do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.